Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. I suspect that for many of you, of all the passages in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 20, down to verse 21, that benediction, are probably the most familiar to you, just because I will often close off a sermon with that benediction. It's always different, though, when you begin to dive into it and begin to pull it apart and unpack it, and you realize how rich it is. We're not only going to be looking at that portion this morning, but we're going to be going right to the end, and so ends our series in the book. If you're wondering where we're going next time around, we're going to pick up Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It wasn't too long ago that we looked at 1 Corinthians. I thought a little bit of distance between the two epistles would be appropriate. So you can begin by reading that entire book for your homework assignment. We're going to be in that for 3 weeks, as we have a different brother coming to preach next Sunday morning, and then we're going to be doing a Christmas series. Can you believe it? So beautiful outside. We can go for a swim right now in Lake Huron if we wanted to. I think that's all going to change in the next few weeks. Winter is coming and Christmas is coming too. So a reflection on the incarnation of Christ is appropriate. So let me read that portion of God's word for you. Hebrews 13, beginning to read at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. We thank God for his word. Let's pray together one more time. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit this morning, even the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, into our midst, that we might profit from the preaching of your word. You who have promised to work in us, I pray that you would work in each one, particularly what is needful. I don't know all the applications that need to be made. You do. You know us inside and out. So do that work, we pray. Impress upon the lost the peace that comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that afresh. There might be some here that have heard it many times, but have never really heard it. Never heard it with the ears of faith. Grant that. And grant me strength to preach the word. May I be clear. May I be winsome. May it be clear that this is your word and not my word. May I be deadly accurate. And may I be caught up in worship of you as I preach, along with each one gathered here this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We started in January. I'd like to do a little bit of a tally at the end of a series. Taken, therefore, over half a year to get here, some 27 sermons, which I take as a good omen, given that there are 27 books in the New Testament. There is no coincidence there at all. But as we close, and being serious at this point, I want to present before you two scenarios. I thought about the unnamed writer here, coming to the end of his parchment and thinking about what he would say. Of course, he does this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But I thought about two scenarios that we often come up against. So here's scenario number one. There is an unbeliever before us. They are therefore not in the way of life. You have presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. You've done it with some clarity and hopefully with some urgency, for that is the pattern of the New Testament apostles. Now the question is, how do we close that presentation off? How do we close that presentation off? Or take this second scenario. There is a believer before us, maybe a member at Sovereign Grace Community Church, and they are in the way of life. They have been saved, but they are engaged in a thing that doesn't make for life. And so what you have done is you have presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and to their particular circumstances and the particular sin that they are in. You've done it with clarity and urgency. You have pointed them to the Word of the living God. Now, how do we close that conversation off? If I were to guess, doesn't matter the scenario, I think most of us would add one final urgent appeal so that the one before us, whether saved or no, would embrace Jesus Christ in the way of life. And that can be a good thing. It can be a good thing, but it may show, listen to this, that we really have not understood our role and God's role in the whole construct of salvation. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Only God gives the growth. So whether it's an unbeliever, who's the one who saves the unbeliever? It's God. If it's a believer, who's the one who sanctifies the believer? It's God. He does the work. But oh, how we love to take the place of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the dilemma that the writer to the Hebrews actually face. How do I close the epistle off? The preacher has appealed to his hearers in what he calls a brief exhortation. Jesus is better than anything else in the universe. The redemption that comes through him, life with the living God, better than anything that you could ever pursue. Hold fast to him. That is what he has said. He's done it by way of exposition, and he's done it by way of exhortation. And now here, continuing to be carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, he closes off in a way that I think we should take note of and I think we should imitate. Notice first of all what he does. He appeals to God. He appeals to God. And that's the benediction. Point number one, he appeals to God. Verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All of us face issues in our day-to-day lives, things that deeply concern us, often the spiritual well-being of family members comes into view. We can get quite agitated by that. I love to quote a movie line when that happens. Sonia's never actually quoted it back to me, but I've quoted it to her on occasion. It's taken from that Oscar-winning picture, Chariots of Fire. You remember the story of Eric Little, very fast-running man, but also called to be a missionary in China. His sister thought he should give up running, thought he should just go right to China. There's that one great line, oh, I am been made for China, but God also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. It's a great line. But in the course of their relationship, as Jenny sees Eric Liddell pursuing the Olympic Games sometime in the 1920s, he can tell that she is really, really agitated by what he's pursuing. He says, "Jenny, Jenny, don't fret yourself." That's the line that I quote. I quote it probably once a month. I look at Sonia, I go, "Jenny, Jenny, don't fret yourself." We can often be like Jenny. We can be like that when it comes to the conversion of the lost. We can be like that when it comes to the holiness of believers. We're so desperate to see people saved, amen? We're desperate for it. So we testify, we see nothing, and then we fret. What do? We testify, we see nothing, we fret some more. We testify, and the cycle goes on and on and on. But what's missing in that cycle? Appealing to God who alone can save. Appealing to the one who can produce fruit from our efforts. And that's what the writer does here. And interestingly, he does it in the hearing of those he's writing to. Yes, that they might be encouraged that God is working in them to heed the word that this writer has written to them for their good, but also I think that they might heed the example of the writer as they come alongside others. So what does the writer say? He's appealing to God. Let's break it down. He begins with the word now. It's a very important word. Now that I've said all that I have to say, now that I've said all that God has called me to say for your eternal good, now I appeal to God. But notice, as he does that, he links a characteristic to God. Now may the God of peace. God of peace. Why would he pick up that particular attribute, peace? Peace, said one writer, in these benedictions or prayer wishes, listen to this, says one writer, often conveyed the notion of eschatological salvation. The writer here is concerned that believers make it all the way home. And so in appealing to the God who will get them all the way home, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? As if to say this, it's a rich description, the God of peace. Hear me, beloved in Christ, I appeal to the God of peace. The God who brought about our peace with him through the death of his beloved Son on the cross. I appeal to the God of peace, the God who brings to my heart peace when all around me seems to be falling away, including even you who are so close to falling away. I appeal to the God of peace, the God who will bring every single one of his elect home to the realm of everlasting peace when he in Christ makes his dwelling with us. Now may the God of peace. Indeed, what an appeal. Now, before he connects this God of peace with his particular appeal, he states what this God of peace has already done, just as I have done. So in case you missed it, it's going to come up in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, what has he done? What peace has he brokered, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant? Brought again. Word of explanation. Not exactly sure why that translation is there, because Jesus can't come back from the dead twice. He only died once. So I'm not exactly sure what the English translators were thinking there. It means literally to lead up from a lower to a higher place. So another translation, brought up from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That last clause, by the blood of the eternal covenant, by virtue of the blood of the eternal covenant. So again, he's appealing to the God of peace, and he's reminding his hearers, his readers, of what this God of peace has done. Now, looking at the language here, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ assure us of? Why was he raised from the dead? Well, it assures us that God, the Father, has accepted his work, which brokered our peace with God, establishing a covenant with him that is eternal, both in its standing, no more covenants coming after this, and its effects. It is an eternal redemption that comes about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An eternal peace has been brokered. This is what God has done. And so we sing our praise to God. Isaiah prophesying of that day when Jesus Christ would come and die and be raised again said this in Isaiah 54:10, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." F.F. Bruce said, "Jesus Christ's resurrection is the demonstration that his sacrifice of himself has been accepted by God and the new covenant established on the basis of that sacrifice." Now, back to the point, the appeal. Why does he mention the God of peace in connection with what he has accomplished in Christ for us in the past? It's very simple. So that we might be assured of what he will accomplish in us in the future. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to get you all the way home. All the way home. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Romans 8:32, earlier on, "Those whom he justified, he also," what? "Glorified." Past tense. You've been glorified yet? No. It's future, but spoken of in the past tense that you might be assured that God will bring you home. Now, we must not gloss over that description of our Lord Jesus, the part that the second person of the Trinity has to play in this, and also in this statement of what the God of peace has done. Let's look at it again. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep." And of course, Jesus said that of himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 10, verse 11. So in saying this of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is thinking about that peace that was brokered on the cross. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Amen? He takes your place on the cross. Amen? He dies for you there. He pays the penalty due your sins there. But why would he mention him here as he's thinking about getting these believers right to the end? Because not only does a good shepherd protect his sheep, a good shepherd leads his sheep to glorious pastures in which they can feed. And what are those glorious pastures? We have been redeemed that we might feed on the living God, have relationship with him. And that will come to glorious fullness when we are with our God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. The shepherd's going to lead us all the way home. All the way home into good green pastures. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23:6, that great psalm of the shepherd. This leading is the very thing that the writer will ask for in his appeal to God for them. So we've done a little bit of a deep dive into verse 20, so we need to come back to the surface, see the big picture. He appeals to the God of peace, this God who will bring about their eschatological end time peace. He states the peace that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he states that we might be assured he will answer the petition that he makes next in their hearing. Verse 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." That word equip is really, really important. One writer said, carefully chosen. It's already been used for fashioning the world through God's word, chapter 11, verse 3. More pertinently, for fitting or fashioning the Son with a body through which he could do God's will. This is the import of that word, equip. May this God of peace equip you, fashion you, fit you with everything good that you may do his will. In effect, may God fashion you and fit you to live for his glory, live in such a way that Christ is all until you get to glory. May he do this through the word about Jesus Christ that I have written to you. He actually says in the text, through Jesus Christ. I take that to mean through the word. Or, given the fact that he's actually talked about Jesus Christ as our great high priest and intercessor, through the help that our intercessor provides us through Jesus Christ. So the writer appeals to God. I've appealed to them to hold fast because Jesus is better. And now I appeal to you, O God, to work that in them through Jesus Christ. So remember those two scenarios that I presented at the beginning. You've got that unbeliever before you. Oh, you've appealed to him with urgency. You want him to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You've got that believer before you. They are doing something in their life. They're justifying some sin in their life. You have shown them from Scripture that it does not make for life, and it's against the commands of King Jesus. Now, what do you do? Well, whether sinner or saint, when you've urged them to follow Christ, now you have to close off the conversation, and I would just encourage you to do as the writer does here, appealing to God to work in them. And I think he's going to appeal to them again. But it actually comes first, this appeal to God in the text, I think because we're so prone to continue appealing, thinking that salvation or sanctification depends on us. Again, it does not. It depends wholly on God. Wholly on God. Point number two. Again, you can kind of gloss over these lines, but there is an appeal here. He's appealed to God. He's not going to stop appealing to them. There's a nice biblical balance here that we need to maintain. You know what Christians are like? We've got a favorite verse, and we run with that, rip it out of context. We ought not to do that. So glad the Holy Spirit of the living God inspired this writer to include another appeal to them. There's work to be done. A work that the gospel writer has to do, and the work that the hearers have to do. And so he appeals to them, verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Let's work through it. First, an illustration, or maybe more commentary on a movement that is fraught with error and only leads to discouragement and does not sanctify people, does not make them holy. It's been called a whole bunch of different things. Andy Nazelli has written a book about it, No Quick Fix. It's a teaching on sanctification that has been circulating since the late 19th century. There's a lot of bad things that came out of the 19th century. Some good as well, but a lot of bad. And what it actually does is it promotes what's been called a quietism, passivity rather than activity in the Christian life. In modern lingo, we would say, let go and let God. It's called higher life theology. The teaching, while well-intended, it's not biblically balanced. And because it's not biblically balanced, it's unbiblical. I'm sure most who hold such a view would have been quite happy if the sermon ended with point number one. But this sermon actually has 2 points and brings biblical balance to bear. Notice how the Holy Spirit carries along the writer to make one last appeal to his hearers to strive. 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 I appeal to you, brothers. What's the striving look like here? Bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Again, the striving he calls for is for them to bear with his word of exhortation. The word there means to attend to it. Attend to this message that Jesus is better, so hold fast. It's a really simple appeal, but one that is life-giving in its effects, and you can really sense his love for them. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, hear me for your life. Hear me. Bear with my word of exhortation. Attend to it. Brothers and sisters at Sovereign Grace Community Church, I appeal to you to attend to this word in Hebrews. Don't allow the end of this sermon series to be the end of your consideration of Jesus in this book. We could even broaden that to the book of books, the Holy Bible. So there's his appeal, very simple. But he buttresses it with a reason, doesn't he? Why? Why should we attend to it, unnamed writer? Oh, I've written to you briefly, he says. I have written to you briefly. 27 sermons, 13 chapters. Some pretty deep theology. He's not the only writer to say this in the New Testament. Peter says it in 1 Peter 5, verse 12. There's a reason that they do this. One writer said, brevity was admired in ancient rhetoric and helped listeners to be more receptive to a speaker's message. And we kind of laugh at this mention of brevity because of how deep it is, but maybe that says more about us than it does about the actual letter. I mean, our attention span, it doesn't last much longer than a text. I'm like this all the time. I'll see a blog post come up and it's 2 or 3 pages long. Oh, I'm not going to read that. That's way too long. You identify? You're laughing right now. You identify, don't you? Yeah. Our culture is not helping with this. But there's also some instruction for us, an application to be made for those of us who so desperately want to see sinners saved or saints sanctified on a particular thing in terms of the saints being sanctified. We love to press the issue. We love to press. I remember a long time ago, would have been maybe about year 2007, pastor in the county phoned me up, said, Glenn, I've come to the doctrines of grace. What do I do now? Come to the doctrines of grace. What do I do now? This is what I said to him, something along these lines. Well, make sure that you don't preach the next 5 weeks on the 5 points. Don't do that. Preach expositionally and sequentially. Open up the Word of God. Preach it book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Preach the point of the text. Preach those doctrines, yes, as they appear. And remember, it has taken you years to come to those doctrines. You shouldn't assume the Spirit will work in them in a few days, a truth that it took him years to work in you. So here's the application. Having given that illustration, we can be like a dog with a bone at times. I can be like that. I see error out there and I'm just on it. Particularly when we see people whom we love not in the way of life. But it is, Paul writes to Timothy, his last will and testament, with great patience and careful, usually brief instruction that we should speak this book to others. The last appeal here, followed by a reason, and then it's followed by a few encouragements. He says, I appeal to you to bear with my word of exhortation. I've written to you briefly. He's got 3 encouragements that he hopes will shape their response to his appeal. Encouragement number 1 is a visit. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, and I think that is the Timothy that we find in Scriptures. Some have reasoned from this that this, therefore, the writer is the Apostle Paul. I don't believe that is the case. In the circle of Paul, to be sure. And the writer here continues, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So he encourages them with a visit. Himself and Timothy, heavy hitters in the church of God. What effect do you think that's going to have on the believers? I know what effect it should have. Sonia will often tell the story when she was in the Netherlands Reformed Church that they would get an annual elders visit. And she can correct me if I'm wrong, but there was a shaping up that occurred before the elders came. A little bit of theology, brushing up for the 9 kids so they could answer all the questions rightly. Visits shape people up. Now, we've got to be careful there because that can lead to an external conformity. He doesn't have that in view there, in here. He doesn't have external conformity. He wants it to be a heart change. But he knows that having other believers come to them will keep them accountable so that they seek the living God. A second encouragement, some greetings. Well, he actually tells them to greet all the leaders and all the saints. And then he says, those who come from Italy, and this is why we think the church is in Rome, got some Italians with me, they're believers, they send you some greetings. What effect would that have had on them? Well, it's not just this unnamed writer who's concerned about us. There's others that are concerned about us, and they just haven't said, oh, we're not going to have any part of that church in Rome because they've gone off the beam. That's what we like to do. They're actually sending greetings. Hey, brother and sister in Jesus Christ, we love you. We're praying for you. We want you to enter more fully into that which is life, relationship with Jesus Christ. It would have encouraged them to hear this. What a blessing and a motivation it is to know that brothers and sisters from afar love us and are concerned for our spiritual well-being. The writer said, the significance of the greeting is that there is a large group of believers, as well as the author, who are concerned for the welfare of the congregation. And there is a third encouragement, a final prayer. Grace be with all of you, verse 25. Grace be with all of you. What's he wishing? What's he praying for? One writer said, Christ's death on their behalf arose out of God's gracious gift, and through this they are able boldly to approach God's throne of grace in order to receive mercy and find grace in their time of need. Picking up on the language this writer is from chapter 4, verse 16. As if to say here, you believers in Rome, may the grace that saved you and the grace that has sustained you thus far, and the grace that is available to you, if you only ask Jesus, be with you so that you see Jesus is better, and so hold fast to him. So, he appeals to God, and he appeals to them one last time. We're going to close, but I do want to close on that really encouraging truth in that phrase, he is working in us. Don't you love that? Doesn't that assure you? It's God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yes, strive, but rest in that. What a comfort that is to know. May we live in light of it. May we therefore be those who firstly appeal to God to work, but may we maintain that biblical emphasis and also appeal to our hearers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. There's another place where this balance is shown. Paul writing to the Thessalonians in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 12 to 24. Notice the appeal to them and the appeal to God. And follow the pattern. And with this we close. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Appeal to them. Now note the balance. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray for each and every one of us here this morning, those of us who are your own, that we would work hard in the Christian life, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that salvation that has been worked into us by your grace, that we would strive, that we would fight the good fight of faith, that we would be counted among those who conquer, that we would persevere. And at the same time, we are so grateful and thankful that you will preserve us. You will bring us to the very end. You will see us like the Lord Jesus Christ. You will glorify us. O Lord, may we be challenged and encouraged by this text this morning. And bless us as we now come to the table after a hymn, and remember why any of this is possible at all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.